I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. I want to look with you at a passage today which traditionally is said to have taken place on this day almost 2,000 years ago. In fact, it is the last public act of Christ's ministry until his crucifixion. So this is his last public act until his death. And so it brings with it an incredible message and incredible foundation upon which we as God's people want to rest our faith and our hope and our Christianity upon what this passage is teaching us today. Matthew 21, 1 through 11 will be the text that we are looking at. I encourage you to locate the insert and use it to follow along and take notes and the like. This is God's word. Let me invite you, therefore, to stand at the reading of it. Hear now the word of our Lord. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And multitudes were going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful for the privilege of coming this day and fellowshipping with you, taking refuge in Christ, and now coming to your word and taking refuge here, sitting at your feet, and hearing and listening and feasting and engaging as you speak to us in your word. Through the foolishness of preaching, O Lord, you've ordained this moment. We pray, O God, that in spite of me, my sinfulness, my lack of capacity, Lord, you would nevertheless enable your people to feed upon you this day, Holy Spirit, and to feast and so serve and grow and learn and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be convicted of sin, and yet, Lord, as well, to be encouraged by your grace to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, we entrust this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. We're taking a break from our normal study this week and next. And today is Palm Sunday. At least that's what it's called. And I've titled this The Celebration of a Misunderstood King. You know, we love coronations. We're fascinated by them in the West. Last year, May of 2023, King Charles III was installed as King of England. And hundreds of millions of people saw that coronation throughout the world. What's fascinating about that coronation is historically, it has a lot, it has been taken from the coronations of Europe that took place over the last two millennia. Coronations in which, for example, a king would be placed on a shield and lifted up, or a king and queen would go to a place, a holy place, a sacred place, and take vows. Coronations which involved crowns, robes, scepters, shields, and swords. And yet, coronations which also were heavily influenced in the West by David and Saul, in the accounts that we read there between them and the divine right of kingship, which meant, therefore, that in the process of these coronations, the church then got involved And we're talking about times and days where the church ruled. They literally ruled countries, even though they weren't the sovereign, the king of that nation. Nevertheless, they called ultimately the shots. And so these coronations would be these massive, high, holy celebrations in the history of a nation, involving distinguished guests, celebrations of food and clothing and wealth and carriages, horses, dignitaries, and so much more. 1937, a crown was made for the coronation of King Charles VI in England. That's the picture you've got in your bulletin. Let me tell you a little bit about this crown. It has 2,868 diamonds embedded in it. It has 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies. The scepter that King Charles VI held at that coronation contained a 516.5 carat diamond cut from the Star of Africa. Amazing. That's the coronations of Europe. That's the coronations of England. And that's what catches our fancy anytime a king or queen is installed. What a far cry from the coronation that Jesus Christ underwent in Matthew 21 almost 2,000 years ago. This coronation was not attended by the greatest guests. This wasn't with the wealthiest things. No, this coronation involved a gathering of people who threw their used clothes on the ground, who cut branches off trees, threw them on the ground, and they chanted Psalm 118, part of the Hillel, to the anger and the public rebuke of the religious establishment in Israel. That was Christ's coronation. But yet Christ told Pilate, I'm not a king of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. So honestly, we wouldn't expect his coronation to look like the coronations that we've grown accustomed to, or even the coronations that were around back in the days of Rome. In fact, the coronation we read here was one of a massive misunderstanding. It was a celebration, but it was a celebration of a misunderstood king. And I want you to see that with me this morning as we look at this passage and draw application to our own lives. We'll begin by looking at the context in verses 1 through 7. Notice with me verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. We'll stop there. Bethphage is a city or a little town which we have no clue where it was. There's no archaeological evidence that we can point to say that's where it was. We know it was by Bethany, which was where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And if you look at your history of the Gospels, Jesus has just finished his northern Galilean ministry, gone through Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan, come down to Bethany. And there he supped and ate with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Martha once again serving that meal. And great crowds had gathered around because of Lazarus and because of Christ. Lazarus became somewhat of a figure, notorious, or what do you call it, a popular figure. In fact, so popular that the Jews sent people out to execute him, to kill him, to assassinate him. We'll get to that eventually in our study of the life of Christ. Well, after that meal, large crowds are there. Jesus then left with his disciples and joined what would have been thousands upon thousands of people going to Jerusalem for Passover. And when he got between Bethany and Bethphage, you see the map there. I've got a little X there. We pick it up in verse 1. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, which is Bethphage, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Now, Mark and Luke say there was only one animal. They got the colt. Matthew is written to a Jewish culture. Mark and Luke to a Greek and Roman culture. And that being the case, they would not be as familiar with donkeys and the rules and the role of donkeys and colts as would the Jews. So Matthew records that they didn't get the colt, they got the mother too, because to separate this colt and expect Christ to ride on this colt, first time separated from mom, it would have been massively weird or wrong, right? It would have been bad. And so Christ had them bring both colts, or both, the mother and the colt, according to this text. And then Christ told them, verse 3, if anyone says anything to you or something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Many commentaries believe that Jesus knew the lords who owned this donkey and its colt. There's debate, obviously, but the language here is too familiar. That they would say, you could say, well, it's because God is God. True, but many believe, no, it's because he knew them. And when he said, and when they said, the Lord has need of them, they would have known exactly who he was talking about. And so who they were talking about. Regardless, in Mark 11 and Luke 19, we learn that indeed the owners of the this donkey spoke up and said, what are you doing? They're lords, according to Luke. And the disciples said exactly what Christ said, the Lord has need of them, and they said, take them. Now, brothers and sisters, you got to realize something. This constitutes a massive shift when it comes to the ministry of Christ. This is his last public act in his ministry, and it constituted a massive change, delta, from what it had been. So, for example, if you go back over the last 3 years of his life, what you discover is that Jesus Christ did not want people to hear about his miracles. He didn't want people to think he was the Messiah. For example, Mark 12, 19, we read of Christ withdrawing from the multitudes. Right? He's gathering this synergistic energy. Let's go and let's go do what we need to do as the Messiah. Instead, we read that he withdrew because, quote, he would not quarrel nor cry out, nor would anyone hear his voice in the streets. We read later, John 7, after his brothers chided him to go to Judea and make himself known publicly. If you're the Messiah, go there and let everybody know. And Christ said, my time is not yet at hand. So I'm not going to manifest myself as the Messiah at this time. And then in Mark 1:44, we read of the healing of the leper in Christ's instruction. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. For 3 years, you have this squelching. No, you're right. Walking away, getting away from the crowds. But here, the way he describes this, the way this is described, Matthew clearly is indicating to us Jesus Christ is orchestrating these events. This is something Christ is doing purposefully. There's intentionality behind this. Notice with me verse 1, or verse 2 and 3. We already read it, but notice the fact that he tells him to go and get a donkey. That is the extension of what was known in that day as of requisitioning, angaria. It's the same thing today that if a law enforcement personnel holds up his badge and says, "Get out of your car, I need it," they can take your car, I believe. And if not, that's an example of what they could do in Christ's day. If a king came and said, "I want this domicile," you'd give it up. That's called requisitioning, and that was an act of a sovereign. Only a sovereign could do that. Only a king. And Jesus Christ utilizes that act. Secondly, would you notice in verse 2, he chooses a donkey, which in that day and age was associated with humility, meekness, nothingness. In Rome, kings rode stallions. In fact, brothers and sisters, from Solomon on, in the ancient world, in Judaism, kings rode stallions. Solomon changed it. But prior to Solomon, in Saul's day, and in David's day, and before, the beast that was associated with kings was the donkey in Judaism. So the fact that he exercises requisitioning, the fact that he chose to use a donkey as the beast of burden upon which he would ride into his city, the capital city, the city of peace, where the temple was, where God dwelt, was an indication that Jesus was making a very overt declaration, I am the Messiah, first time. And then you got Matthew's commentary. Notice with me 4 through 5. This took place while that which was spoken through the prophet, Zechariah 9:9, might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, this refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, behold, your Messiah, your King, is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus knew that prophecy. That is a messianic prophecy, and every Jew alive at this time would have understood Zechariah 9:9 as a messianic prophecy. You could say every Jew? Every Jew. Think of Mary. We've just seen Mary's a 13-year-old woman who knows the Word of God so well. Could she read? No. It was believed that at that age, as a woman, she would not have been taught to read. How does she know God's Word so well? Because she listened in the worship services. Because she heard God's Word read. So frequently, so much. General Jews, most Jews, all Jews in this time knew Zechariah 9:9 and would have known that was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the King. And so Christ said, grab a donkey. I'm requisitioning him. And I'm going to ride on this colt that's never been ridden, which kings would be on. They would ride on horses, stallions, or colts that had never been ridden before because they were king. So Matthew himself tells us, gives us a commentary. This is to let you know, this is in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And everyone at this point knows Jesus Christ has orchestrated this moment to declare to the world, I am the Messiah of God. Incredible. Now, the question is raised, why did he hide his identity for 3 years? Why didn't he just come out and say on the very first time, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and I am the Messiah? Why did he do that? Why didn't he do that? And the answer is found, why did he hide his true identity? The answer is found when you go all the way back to Genesis 12 and the promise God made to his people then. So you got to go back 1,800 years. This promise created a culture and an expectation and an anticipation with regards to the future. Listen to Genesis 12, where God tells us in Genesis 12:1 and following that God made a promise to Abraham that I'll be your God, you will be my people, and I will make you, and this is the key phrase, a great nation. From that point on, God's people, now get it, there were many, many promises given to Abraham. The most popular ones were, I'll make you a great nation. That was huge. The most unpopular one was, I'll bless those who you bless. Through you, I will make you a blessing to the world. You know, God's people for the next 1,800 years would completely ignore that one. It wouldn't be till Stephen's persecution that God's people finally became a blessing to the world. But this one, this fast of the promise to Abraham that he would be, that God's people would be a great nation, they grabbed onto that. And thus, when you get to Saul and David and Solomon, every one of God's people would have thought, this is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to us that we will be a part of an amazing a nation in their minds, inconquerable, because it's the Messiah, inconquerable, undefilable. Right? Eternal. Well, 722, the northern kingdom went into exile. 586, the southern kingdom. And boy, did they have their donkeys crossed right away. Is that what it's called? Your monkeys crossed? I don't know what it's called. Boy, did they have their whatever crossed. They thought that that kingdom under David, Saul, and Solomon was it. And it wasn't, clearly. So they shifted their expectations. From that point on, from the fall, they began looking and longing for the day when God would raise up a man to sit on the throne of the Davidic kingdom and rule all his and our people and defend us from all his and our enemies. And this fervency, this passion, this anticipation grew stronger and stronger throughout the years, throughout the ages. Because with each foreign kingdom that oversaw God's people and abused them, it just made God's people long all the more. First it was the Babylonians, and life wasn't so bad under them. Then it was the Persians, and once again, life wasn't so bad under them. Then it was Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and life at first wasn't so bad under him. But when he died, 323 BC, the Ptolemies took over Palestine, and life wasn't so bad under the Ptolemies. But then when the Seleucids, these were four generals, General Seleucus, attacked and conquered the Ptolemies, at least in Palestine, that's when life got bad. And God's people were fodder, horribly abused, so much so that in 167 BC, Judas Ben Mattathias rose up and conquered and delivered. And we call that the Maccabean Revolt, but it was squashed. But all that did was foment it. And as bad as it was under the Seleucids, it would get worse under Herod, under the Romans. And when Herod, that fox, that horrible man, you know, that's his grandson. But when Herod, that horrible leader, great leader in terms of the world's view, but horrible leader in terms of God's people, who horribly abused and persecuted and executed God's people, he was on the throne when Christ was born, and things didn't get any better once he died. So by the time you get to Jesus Christ, there was this massive longing for the Messiah, so much so that there were multiple Messiahs prior to Christ, and there would be multiple Messiah figures after Christ, not multiple before him, but multiple Messiah figures before who, as you remember in Acts, Gamaliel saying, listen, what didn't that guy rise up and create a gathering, a following, and he was squelched, and didn't that guy rise up over there and create a following? These are all messianic figures. These are all people saying, follow me, we'll conquer Rome. Follow me, we will reestablish David's throne. And people were quick to follow because their lives were so miserable. So why did Christ hide his true identity? Because God's people, the people of the Jews, were expecting a military victor, a king, a worldly king, who would come just like Saul, just like David, just like kings of old, and vanquish our enemies, secure the capital and the nation, and where we would live in peace in the golden era, where righteousness would reign and rule. That's why he hid his identity. And that is why, for example, you see this fervent heat, John 6, Jesus therefore perceiving, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus therefore perceiving they were intending to come by force to make him king, withdrew to the mountain again by himself. Brothers and sisters, he fed 5,000 people and the crowds were like, let's march on Rome. I mean, how can you lose when you've got a man who can do miracles? Miracle Max, he's a king. How can we lose? Let's march on Rome. Christ quickly withdrew. Why? Because he's not that kind of king. This explains a little bit about John the baptizer, even the disciples. But John specifically, if he's indeed the precursor of Jesus Christ, and Christ is the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come and bring this political, geopolitical kingdom of peace and purity and protection, what role will he play in that in the future? We don't know, but it certainly is not going to be a bad future. But in Matthew chapter 11, we read of John in prison, heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said, are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? See, John's situation didn't match with Jesus being the Messiah based upon the Jewish expectation. What am I doing in prison? Why is difficult coming to me? Why are we suffering? Why is life so hard? That's the question. And that's what John asked. So are you the Messiah? Because the Messiah means peace on earth, goodwill towards man. The Messiah means an easy life. The Messiah means no tragedy, no sickness, no suffering, no hardship. That's what the Messiah means. So Christ very forcefully did not let his true identity be told. Well, why here then? Why now? Why did he wait 3 years? Because he clearly does in Matthew 21. You can't miss it. He's making a public declaration. I am he. Follow me. I'm the Messiah. Well, to answer that, you go back 1 year in his ministry, exactly 1 year, Matthew 16:21. He's finishing up his Galilean ministry, and now he's setting his heart, according to Luke 9:51, he's setting his face towards Jerusalem. And in Matthew 16, right after Peter, this is the end of the Galilean ministry, Christ says, who do people say that I am? They said, well, this. Who do you say that I am? And Peter just throws up, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, and you're God. And Jesus said, I assure you, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, right? Well, in Matthew 16, right after that, we read, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised up on the third day. So a year before this, Jesus set his face towards his crucifixion. We're now 5 days, 6 days away, or 5 or 4 days away from his crucifixion. Why now? Because of the last opportunity that he's going to have. Lest he die as a public criminal. He wants the world to see. He wants his people to see. He wants his Jewish people from that point on and forever to understand he is the Messiah who died on that cross. And that's why he waited until the very end. Notice with me verse 5. Again, quoting Zechariah 9, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your Messiah is coming to you. Now notice, gentle and mounted on a donkey. The word gentle here is the same word for meek. But understand this, brothers and sisters. In the biblical descriptions of the coming Messiah, he would be a shepherd. Do you remember the picture of the kings in the ancient world? The great kings were shepherds. So when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, that is a rebellion psalm. I'm not king. God is king. I'm not your shepherd. Jesus is my shepherd. It's a rebellion psalm. We love it. But you got to realize David as a monarch is saying, don't look to me. Look to God and God alone to be your shepherd. That's why he's described as being meek and gentle. He's a shepherd. He's a pastor. He didn't come to boss people around. He didn't come to use people. He came to use up his life for the very people who would call him king. It's an incredible description of what he came to do, why he came to do it. And thus it ends in verses 6 through 7. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed, brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them. They didn't know which one Christ was going to ride, but according to Old Testament rules of kings, it would be the unridden colt. And so they laid their garments on both of the animals on which he sat on the colt. That's the triumphal entry. That's Palm Sunday. That's what this day traditionally we're celebrating, is the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Now notice that brings us then, verses 8 to 9, to the coronation. Incredible. Verse 8, and most of the multitudes, literally in the Greek, the great crowd. 10 years from this point, we have records which show that 260,000 sheep were sacrificed on Passover in 10 years. Well, the rule in Judaism was one sheep per 10. If you had more than 10, you had to do two. So if he had one sheep and 10, and there were 260,000 sheep offered, that tells us that the people participating in Jerusalem, in Passover, would have been 2.6 million at the high. Well, let's cut that in half, because that's one per 10, that's a little high. Let's make it average 5. Well, that'd be 1.3 million. You say, nah, that's way too high. Let's cut that in half. Let's make it a quarter. That would be 650,000 people who were worshiping Christ or worshiping God in Passover in 10 years from this point on. When it says there, that the very great crowd, a large crowd, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. We're not talking about tens. We're talking about, and not just 100, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people as he came down would have been cheering and shouting and screaming and yelling and celebrating this incredible event as Christ is on this colt coming in as king. And everyone would have seen it. Notice verse 8b, they spread their garments in the road. Something you do for a king, according to 2 Kings 9:13 and other such passages. This was a practice where you would lay your clothing down, which represents you, on the road, in 2 Kings' case, on the steps of the stairs that the king would walk on with the statement, "This is my life. If you want to walk over me to establish your kingdom, I am game. Use me however you want." Did you realize when you became a Christian, whether in the womb or later in your life, that's what you're saying to God? "Lord, my life's yours. Use me however you want. If you want me to be someone who's falsely accused, arrested, and put in jail for the rest of my life, to God be the glory." That's what they're saying here. "Whatever you want, Messiah, if that means my death, if that means my injury, if that means personal hardship, it doesn't matter. We give ourselves to you." That was what they were saying here. And then they were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. John 12 tells us these were palm branches, which once again had a messianic significance. These crowds knew exactly what Jesus Christ was. He was their Messiah. They threw their coats down like you would before a king. They put palm branches on the road like you did with the king. And then we read in verse 9, "And the multitude going before them and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna." You know what that word means? It means save us. Save us. But it doesn't mean spiritual salvation. I mean, it does mean that. Well, we understand that that way. But in this day, that was a word you used when a conquering king or general came and delivered your town. You'd say, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna!" You'd be saying, "You have saved us! You have delivered us!" Y'all, have you seen the cartoon, of Moses? You know, the recent, 5-10 years ago, the Moses cartoon. They have a song in there, "Deliver Us," right? That's what they're saying. Deliver us. Save us. What are they hoping to be saved from? Notice the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Messianic title, king, deliver us. And what would be the kingdom from which he would deliver them to? Verse 9c, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That is for Psalm 118. From the Hillel, which every one of those Jews would be singing in a couple days during Passover. This song is rooted to Passover, which tells us this, that they were singing this song here, which they knew that were chanting here, which they knew they'd be singing in 4 days, a setting of Passover, which is the setting of Egypt, and one man whom God raised up to conquer both his and our enemies and establish and deliver his people. They're thinking horizontal here. Do you understand that? They're seeing Christ as a mosaic figure. He's the Messiah, and he's going to deliver us just like Moses did. And what did Moses create after he delivered them? A theocratic nation. That's exactly what they're hoping for. So this is a coronation where the people of God corporately said, "Yes, save us. We welcome you. My life is yours. Even if that means my death in the coming weeks, months, years, it doesn't matter. You are our sovereign. You are our Messiah. You are our king." Amazing coronation. And that then brings us then lastly to the confusion, verses 10 and 11. "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this?" It's interesting. When Christ was born, all the city of Jerusalem was shaken. Okay? It was disturbed. And once again, Christ comes back to Jerusalem, and we see it's a different word, but it means the same thing. They're stirred. It means to shake violently. Okay? The entire city, because of Jesus, because of what he just did, the entire city was shaking. Why? Verse 11. "And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet." They were saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, brothers and sisters, that's a demotion. Do you recognize that? They just said he's the Messiah. He's king. Something happened from his triumphal entry to this point, which is what stirred up the entire kingdom. Who is this guy? What is going on? Some said the Messiah. Some said, but the prevailing attitude, the mind was, this is a prophet. He was just dethroned. He went from being a king to a prophet. Why? This text is showing us something incredible. Why? Why? What would cause this group of people, after such celebration, to say, prophet? The answer is what he did. Look at the very next verse, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. Brothers, that is not what the Messiah is supposed to do. The Messiah's purpose on this earth is to conquer all his and our enemies, to make our life happy, to give us security, to make our lives easy. That's the point of the Messiah. This man comes down and he marches up to the Temple Mount, which is right where the Praetorian Guard was stationed. But can you believe that? The Romans built a guardhouse on the Temple Mount adjacent to the temple. Talk about a snub. Talk about an insult. So it would have been expected that Christ as king would go up to the Temple Mount and serve terms, start a war, kill all the Romans. But what did he do? He goes to the Temple Mount and he turns his focus to that which the high priest established. And that's the selling and exchanging money and selling sheep for worship. He cast them off the temple. He turned his messianic ire against false worship, not the nation. So of course God's people are very confused. Wait a second. If Jesus is supposed to make your life easy and happy and holy and all the other stuff, if that's what Christianity is, and he does that, maybe he, after all, is just a prophet or something less. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see Palm Sunday is the celebration of a misunderstood king. God's people in 4 days. 4 days later, he's a prophet. 4 days later, crucify him. How do you go from hail King Jesus to kill him in 4 days, 5 days? How do you go there? How does that happen? Clearly, a celebration of a misunderstood king. And why this is so profound and so applicable for you and me, brothers and sisters, is this urge, this idea, this connotation of who the Messiah is has not changed in the church of God. So many today, even in our own body, even in your own heart, all of us here, do we not at times in our lives say, God, if you loved me, God, if you're sovereign, God, if you cared about anything, why? Don't we all do that? It's exactly what God's people are doing here. Jesus Christ did not pan out the way they thought. How many of you here have been discouraged, disappointed by what some of the things God has given you? We all have we not? At least most of us. We look at Jesus Christ and we think because we're in Christ and God is sovereign, he's God, he's Lord, he loves us, he cares for us, The reality is, brothers and sisters, we have a very, very immature understanding of God's purpose and kingdom. We think the end game is our happiness. So we look at the events of this past week and wonder, why? Why would God take Kate? 64? Am I right, Richard? 64? 68? 68 years young. Why would he do that? Mother, a grandmother, hadn't held autumn yet. Why would he do something like this? Brothers and sisters, why did he take an 18-day-old baby from Paul and Alyssa? Why? Is that a God worthy to be followed? Is that a God you want to give your life for? Brothers, we don't see the end game. We see life. We see through a mirror dimly, right? Through a window dimly. We don't see it. We don't understand God's end game. And God's end game, Jesus Christ did not come to conquer Rome and make our lives on this side of the grave easy. He did come to give us health, wealth, and success, but that's going to be the next in the new heavens, new earth, not this side of the grave. So what did he come in his first advent to do? He came to redeem us from sin, Satan, and ourselves. That's what he came to do. And if he's done that in your life, he has delivered you, forgiven you for your sin, he's protecting you from Satan, which he is. Brothers and sisters, have you not said, Lord, here's my clothes, put it before you? Lord, if you choose to me to be falsely accused, me to have cancer, Lord, here I am. Send me. But I'm sad in my own life, pastorally in my own heart, to say that I can preach a sermon like this till I'm blue in the face and walk away from this place and within a day or two say, God, where's the payout? But this brings us to the good news. You realize Jesus Christ accepted their praise? I'm wrapping up right now. Jesus Christ received their praise. He didn't rebuke them. Oh, you guys are so wrong. I'm not the kind of king you think. Shut up. He welcomed it. Brothers and sisters, I love that about Jesus Christ. Someone comes to him with the selfish motive of being healed. And what does Jesus Christ do? He heals them. And in the process of healing them, he saves them. They weren't there to be saved necessarily. They were there because Jesus had this and I want it. But he condescends to where we are. So brothers and sisters, you this day, me this day, who are so here and there and yes and no and off again, be comforted this day. Your Savior is a Messiah who saves you and delivers you from all your sin, not just some of your sin. All your sin yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And your God has, your Savior has as an end game, walking with him, heralding him in the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness reigns, where there is no sorrow, sickness, sadness, name it, where all tears have been wiped away from our eyes. Lastly, if you're one this day who is sitting here and you go, you know what? You're talking about a Savior and a salvation I don't know about. Would you notice Matthew 21:14? He kicked everybody out of the temple. When we get here, this is an incredible act of sovereignty. Okay, the way the wording of this passage is, I was studying it this past week, is awesome in terms of God's power and his ability to walk into a place filled with hundreds of people. And he didn't stop all hundreds physically. He stopped them, though. They were stopped because of his divine authority. It's awesome. Notice with me verse 14. In spite of that, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. If you're one this day who's guilty of foul revolt against Jesus Christ, if you're one this day who's guilty of blaming Jesus for all your ills, if you're one this day who's used his name in vain, verbally or practically in your life, literally in your life, you've lived as if God doesn't matter. He's light. He's of no consequence. Brothers and sisters, do you realize if you go to Jesus, this text says he healed them all. He'll heal you. And he has healed you. This is a glorious celebration of a misunderstood king. But by God's grace, we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and see. Yes, Lord, I still place my outer coat beneath you to be trampled upon if that is what is necessary for God to be exalted and glorified. May God give us the grace to so live and serve, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Messiah. And not the Messiah that we look for, that we long for, that the church so often promises. A Messiah who will deliver you from all your ills. Messiah that wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. A Messiah that will make your life so blessed horizontally. Father, we've come to Messiah, to you, our Lord, who has done so much more than given us money. You've given us life. You've given us eternity. You've given us hope. You've given us a future. And you've given us the ability at the side of the grave to grieve with hope, to praise you with hearts filled with adoration and gladness because of all the things that you are and what you have done in and through your people in their life, suffering, death, and eventual resurrection. God, we love you. We praise you. Receive us this day. For the man and woman here, we pray, who does not know you, open their eyes that they might see their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this before it's too late. That they, Lord, when you come back, not this time on a donkey, but according to Revelation, on a stallion, not to save, but to condemn all our enemies, that they, O Lord, on that day would be bowing their knee willingly to you, saying, my Lord and my God. So save, Lord, we pray, the one who does not know you, hearing these words now, open their eyes, grant them regenerating grace, that they might see, believe, repent, and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for being our Messiah, our place of refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.